Title of the message today is The Father Wants You to Come Home. And even though this is a familiar passage of Scripture, and I have preached on it in the last 40 years, two or three times, I want to look at it from a little different perspective today since it's Father's Day. A lot of times I have preached on the prodigal son. I remember one time I preached the message on Let's Hear It for the Guy That Stayed Home, talking about the older brother. But today I want to look at it from a little different perspective. And anytime you're looking at a portion of Scripture, what you want to do is you want to find the context. And this is very easy to find. If you simply look at the first two verses of the chapter, you will see the setting in which this story is told. In verse number one, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." What you have, whenever you read in your Bible a publican, that means a tax collector. Now let me tell you why this is significant. The people in Israel hated tax collectors. You think you don't like paying taxes? These people literally hated it. And the reason is because what they would have is people that lived and were part of the Jewish race. They would go and they would hire themselves out to the Roman government, and they would say, "I will be your tax collector," and they would negotiate with the Roman government about how much money they felt like they needed to collect from the village or the area that they had been assigned. I'll give you an example. Let's say, let's pick on a lady today. Let's pick on Miss Loretta, all right? She's right here on the front. Let's say she's a tax collector. And she goes to the Roman government and she says, "I will give you for this area $500,000. And so they go, "Okay, we'll take that." Then what she in turn does with the authority of the Roman government, she starts going from house to house, knocking on the doors, and she would say, "This is your tax bill." And she would begin to collect taxes. Now, if she were really good, she would collect the amount that had been agreed upon plus some. But many of these tax collectors were very good, and they wouldn't collect, say, $500,000. They may collect $1 million. So therefore, anything that she got over $500,000, she got to put in her purse. She got to keep. And so she would squeeze those people in her village. She would squeeze those people in the area that had been designated by the Romans that she was in charge of. And if she were really good at squeezing them, she could become a pretty wealthy lady. And these people literally hated those tax collectors. They hated them because many of them were extorting them with the authority and the power of the Roman government. They were taking money that was beyond exorbitant, and they were living lavish lifestyles. That's one of the reasons that is so amazing when Jesus was putting the original 12 together, how that he could take someone like Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Simon, who was a zealot and hated Romans and tax collectors and tried to kill them, and yet these men are working on the same team. And so that's one of the amazing things about the gospel. Well, in verse number one, there drew near to him these tax collectors, these publicans, and sinners. Now, when you and I go out to a restaurant, the last thing that we do is start looking around and saying, "Well, I don't like the way that guy looks. I'm not going to eat here." Most of us, if we go to a restaurant, the thing that determines if we want to eat there is the score that's posted on the wall. You know, and if it's low, we're thinking, "Nah, we're going somewhere else." But in biblical times, especially in ancient Israel, you would have people and they didn't even want to walk on the same side of the road. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? You have a man that's a Jewish man, but he's been attacked. He's laying there, and you've got a priest and you've got a Levite, and what do? They walk on the other side of the road so that they don't have to be next to him because he's unclean. And so these people that were sinners, these people that were tax collectors, they just loved being around Jesus. This is what the Jewish authority said. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured. People that are critical usually murmur. You know, they want to kind of talk in lower tones. And it says, this man receiveth sinners, and he even eats with them. The word receiveth there is an interesting word. It's a word which means that he eagerly receives. In other words, Jesus didn't just tolerate them being around them. He sought them out. And can I tell you, I'm glad that he did. I'm glad that he sought sinners out because I am one. And if you're honest, you got to admit that you are also. And so that's the context that we see. And so when Jesus knows they're murmuring, he begins to tell them some stories. He tells the first story about a man that had lost a sheep. And he had gone out and he had found that little lost sheep. And when he comes back, he is as happy as he can be. And as a matter of fact, he says, rejoice with me. Then the second story that he tells of a poor lady, and she has a coin that she has lost. And I mean, she sweeps that whole house. And finally, she finds this valuable coin, and she says, let's rejoice over this. But then the most familiar of all the stories that are in this chapter. It could be the most familiar story that you see pretty much anywhere in the Bible. It's the story of the prodigal, and some people say, yep, it's the prodigal son. But can I tell you, if we identify it that way, we're not right. Somebody else may say, well, I think it's the story of two prodigals. And that's getting closer, but it's still not right. Can I tell you it's the story of a father and two prodigal boys? That's what makes it accurate. And so today we're going to look at this father. The first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see the father is wounded. He is wounded. Look with me at verse number 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Can you get the grasp? Can you grasp that? Can you get the gist of what he just said? When do you normally get an inheritance? When your parent dies. But this boy has got the gall to go to his father and say, hey, Dad, can you just go ahead and give me what I'm going to get when you croak? Now, he probably couched it a little bit different than that. But that's basically what he says. And can I tell you that I think that this father is a good father? I think that some of the decisions that he makes are the opposite of what people would say for people that are good fathers. We'll see some of those as the message develops in the next few minutes. But I guess the main reason that I think that he is a good father is because what is he a symbol of? He's the symbol of our Heavenly Father. There's not a one of us that would dare say that God the Father is not a good father. As a matter of fact, he is a perfect father. You don't find perfection in any of us. And as good a father as you can find on this earth, he's not perfect. And yet when you think of God, he is perfect. When you look at the father, he makes the decision to go ahead and give the boy his inheritance. Now, I can't divine why he did that, other than the fact that maybe he wanted to honor the boy's request. The father no doubt knew what the boy wanted to do. And so the Bible tells us in the latter part of verse 12 that he went ahead and he divided unto them. Notice the word them. He went ahead and started to give them the inheritance, not just the younger boy, but the older boy. And I'm not going to preach on the older boy today, but let me just say this. The older boy, if there's only two children, the older boy would get two-thirds of what his father had, and the younger boy would get one-third of what the father had. You say, where does that come? That comes from. It comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. In Israel, the older boy would get twice of what the other children would get. You go, that's not fair. It may not be fair, but that's what they did in ancient Israel, all right? And so he divided his, basically, his land. Can I tell you that it was not really a cash-driven society in this time? You know how people, you know how they were wealthy? They were usually wealthy in two ways. First of all, they were wealthy with the land that they owned. And second of all, they were wealthy with the livestock that they owned. And so this man maybe had quite a bit of land. Maybe he had quite a few, you know, animals. Maybe he had one huge herd of goats, and then he maybe had some more cattle, and then maybe he had sheep. But I just know that he was wealthy, and so it says that he divided his land and his livestock, and basically he began to give these boys their inheritance. One of the things that I had not known until really I began to think about it and began to just kind of go paragraph by paragraph and sentence by sentence in this passage this week. But it says, not many days hence. Most of the time I have associated that with the boy. But this week, as I began to think in terms of the father, can I tell you that I think that this probably has more to do with the dad than it did with the son? And the reason is because the boy was ready to go. He had probably been thinking about it for a while, and if his dad would have given him a sack of money, he would have been out, you know, as the old saying goes, like a fat boy in dodgeball. I mean, he'd have been gone quick, all right? And so, not many days hence. You know why? Because it took time for the father to sell off things. It took time for him to be able to put the for sale sign out and begin to talk to people and say, hey, I've got some acreage over here. Are you interested in it? I need to sell it quick. I've got some livestock over here. I need to sell them pretty fast. And so when you look at this father, he's wounded by his son's spirit. He's probably having to sell this land and sell this livestock at a cut rate price. He's not going to be able to get full price for it and wait for several offers to come in. He's just trying to basically unload it so that he can try to maybe teach this boy a lesson. He's letting this boy learn some things, and I think that he knows. I mean, he absolutely has got to know that this boy is headed for trouble. But can I tell you, sometimes we parents, we have to let our children learn the hard way. Sometimes we have people say, well, I had to learn this through the school of hard knocks. And I think that some of us have had to learn things that way. I think there are things that we have to learn the hard way. And then I think that some people can learn from other people's mistakes. But there is quite a few, especially of the male gender, it seems, that they have to learn things sometimes the hard way. And this boy evidently was one of those. So he cared more for the money than he did for his father's life. He cared more about himself than he did his father's reputation. One of the ways that I know this is because there was a procedure in Israel, and what it was called is it was called the Kizaza. We would spell it in the English K-E-Z-A-Z-A-H, Kizaza. And what this was this was a ritual that the men of the city would do with wayward children, predominantly sons. They would bring this boy before a group, and they would take a piece of pottery, and as that boy was forced to kneel before that group, they would take that pottery and they would smash it, and it would go in 1,000 pieces. And they would say, "You are dead to your family, and you are dead to this town or village." And they would have nothing to do with him. And so it was a separation. We don't see this in the life of this father. We don't see this saying, "Tell you what I'm going to do. I got an older boy, and he's working hard. I tell you, I'm going to take you before the council, and we're going to do the ritual Kizaza on you, and you'll be done. You won't have anything in this family." You don't find the father showing that kind of attitude. But can I tell you, there's no doubt in my mind that this father was wounded. Have you ever said anything hard to your dad and you could see it in his eyes? Oh, there's been times when I've probably barked back whenever I was a little older and said something. And can I tell you that whenever my father would look at me and you could see the disappointment, the sadness, can I tell you that I would have rather him beat me than to tend to look at me that way? And so you've got a wounded father. But there's something else that you see about this man. It's found in verse 20. And it says, now what's taking place before you get to verse 20 is you've got this boy and he's gone through all kind of trouble. You know, now when he hit the far country, that basically meant that he went across the border and he began to dwell in Gentile areas. All right? How far he went, anything across the border was the far country if the Gentiles lived there. He could have gone over to Jordan. He could have gone to Syria. He could have gone to what is called modern-day Lebanon. He could have gone any of those places. But then that Gentile territory, there were all kind of things going on. And as he came into town and he's got a sack full of money, he was popular. And he began to pull people together and say, "Hey, let's have a little party here." And he'd begin to buy everything. But it wasn't long before all the money ran out. And when the money runs out, the friends run out. And when the friends run out and you've got nobody to help you and you don't have anything to buy with, you begin to get hungry. And it's amazing how when you get a little hungry, your thinking begins to clear up. And he begins to think about some things. And he begins to think about, well, even at my dad's house, there are people that work for him. There are people that are considered to be slaves. And they go home and they're hungry. I mean, when they get to work in the morning, they got a smile on their face. My dad takes care of them. And one of the interesting things to me is when you're reading this, and I challenge you to do this, why don't you just look at the things that the father did and the way that he talks and the way that he conducts himself. And so you've got this father, and he's doing something in verse 20. It says, "But he arose and he came to his father." And he, in other words, he's coming back home. He's crossing the border. He's coming back into the little town or village that's in Israel where this man lives. And it says that when he was a great way off, the father saw him. So the second thing that you have is you have a father that's watching. Can I tell you that parents that love their kids, they watch for them? I can't tell you the number of times when my children still lived under my roof of my house. If they had gone off somewhere with some of their friends or gone out on a date, most of the time it was one of those things, one of us was going to be up until they got home. I just thought about this, and I hope this is pulpit worthy. My wife told me one time whenever she was in high school that there was a boy that had asked her out, and she said, and she's downstairs, so don't tell her I said this. She's watching kids this morning. Said when she got home, she had to be home at 11, and when she got home, she had forgotten her key. And so she had to ring the doorbell to get in. And I love this about her father. When he came to the door and opened the door, he was standing there in his underwear. And she was like, just mortified. He didn't care. He absolutely did not care. Here he is in boxer shorts, and she goes, "Dad, this is," and called whatever his name was. I said, "Nice to meet you. See you later." And basically, that was it. But he was up. Now, he might have been in his room watching television, but he was awake. And she never forgot her key after that. Parents watch. They do. This father was watching for a boy that had left home. I remember years ago, my son was, he was about 19. He'd come home from college, and he decided he was going to move to Florida. And, by law, he's an adult. He can do what he wants to. As a dad, I didn't want any part of that. And I can tell you what happened on that Sunday morning, because it happened in this parking lot right out here. The Sunday morning that he was leaving, he was like, I'm gonna leave early today. I said, okay. And so I always get here on Sundays early, and so he pulls up about 7:30, quarter to eight, and he's getting ready to take that little black truck and go to Florida. And I'm tough. Well, I hope you'll be safe, son. You know, you drive careful. And can I tell you, after he pulled off, that I didn't come into the church. I just got back in my truck, started it up, and I just drove up and down 78 a little bit and had a good cry. I didn't want him to go. And can I tell you, when I got the phone call that he was wanting to move back here, can I tell you that I was watching? I was watching. What day you coming? What time you going to get here? I'll be waiting on you. This father is exactly like this. Now, he don't know his boy's coming. He hadn't got word. The only thing he knows is he's hoping. And he's hoping against hope. And when he gets up in the morning, he walks out on the front porch, and he looks down that road that he left on, and he's hoping that he sees somebody coming this way, and he's hoping that it's his boy. Nobody's coming. He goes out after the noon meal. Doesn't see anybody that resembles his son. Before he goes to bed that night, just before the sun goes down, he looks and doesn't see anybody. And that happens day after day after day after day after day. All but one day. He's standing there. I don't know if it was morning, I don't know if it was noon, or I don't know if it was night. But he sees something, and even though his eyes have gotten a little age on him, there's something distinctive maybe about the outline of the body as it walks. And as that figure gets a little closer and a little closer, it's probably stooped a little bit. It's probably not quite as fleshed out as it used to be. But there's something distinct that he knows and he remembers, hey, I think that's my boy right there. And when he gets that confirmed, what does he do? The Bible says that he saw him and he had compassion on him. There wasn't any of this stuff, hey, come to the elders, we're fixing to crash some pottery here. Oh, no, 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 no. But there's a second thing that it says about him. It says that he ran. Now, that's no big deal for us, all right? We think, I mean, you know, people run all the time. But in Israel, men of stature didn't run. They had long flowing robes. You know what he would have had to have done for him to run? He would have had to pull his robe up and he would have had to pull it up through his belt called a girdle. And his lily white legs would have been showing. Somebody says, do you wear shorts every once in a while? It scares too many people. I mean, I make Casper the friendly ghost. I make him look like he's got a suntan. But this man would have had to pull his tunic up. Can I tell you that was shameful for a grown man to do? They didn't show their legs. But can I tell you that the same father that would not let that group of men get together and bust a piece of pottery, he's running with compassion to get to that boy before any one of those townspeople can get to him. He takes the shame so the boy don't have to. And so he runs. And when he gets there, he falls on his neck and he begins to kiss him. And the Greek word for kiss means he kissed him over and over and over again. The boy's face is filthy. What's he been doing? He's been feeding hogs. He's been living a life of sin. Sin has begun to ravage him. He's nasty. He is filthy. The father don't care. This is his boy. This is his child. And he hugs him and he kisses him. Oh, and he is as happy as he can possibly be. And when you think about that, did God not do that with me and you? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's what Isaiah tells us. I mean, you know literally what that is a picture of? A filthy rag in Isaiah? Imagine you've got a sore and it's got pus oozing out of it. And you wrap it in some type of gauze. And it lays there. It's absorbing that ooze for a day or so. And then you take it off. And you look at that and you think, oh, that's awful. That's what our righteousness is like in the face of God until Jesus steps in. And then he takes that to himself. He takes the shame. And he gives us his righteousness. And we have now been reconciled to God. And so, he has compassion. He runs. He falls upon him. He kisses him. Which brings us to the third thing this morning. I want you to see how the Father welcomed him. He welcomed him. Oh, when I think about how that parents love children, and they welcome them home. Just think about maybe whenever you went off to college, and you'd been away for a few months, and maybe hadn't been able to come home at Thanksgiving, or maybe even Christmas, and maybe you had to be gone for maybe a full 8 or 9 months before you got a chance to get back home. Oh, but when you finally got to see your folks, boy, the grins on their faces. Your mama was happy to wash them clothes. She was happy to fix you whatever you wanted to eat. Do you remember how good your own bed felt after you'd been sleeping on a cot for 9 months? You just wanted to get in there and just move around a little bit. Well, imagine when you didn't even have friends to hang out with. You didn't even have a cafeteria to eat in. You didn't have anybody to say, hey, let's watch the ball game together. Oh, no, no. Since the money run out, you're all by yourself. Oh, but when you finally make it back to the Father's house and He welcomes you, that's a beautiful, beautiful sight. Look with me at verse 22. But the Father said unto the servants. Now, I want you to get the gist of this. This boy has rehearsed what he wants to say. He begins to think, boy, the servants at my dad's house, they all have plenty to eat. He said, I'm going to go back and see if I can get a job as a servant. I can at least eat. Maybe I can even begin to try to pay my dad back for the waste that I have occurred. Maybe I'll just be able to just, you know, watch my brother a little bit and see how good he's doing. Only thing I know is it's just good at the Father's house. And he's saying, I'm gonna say, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And as he begins to rehearse all of this and he gets back, he begins to talk. And the Father almost doesn't even pay attention to him. If you read it, the boy's trying to talk. He says, but the Father says to the servants. And what does he say? He said, I want you to bring the best robe. Now, where was the best robe at? Probably in the Father's closet. I mean, that's where, you know, the ones from Hart, Schaffner, and March, the three Hebrew children, hung. All right? That's where the best robe was at. Hey, go to my closet. And you know that robe that I go and talk to the mayor in? Bring that one. Now, it does not say if this boy had a bath. But the Father doesn't care. His boy's home. And so they put a robe around him. He's not wearing tattered clothes anymore. He's got a robe from his father's closet. In other words, he's been welcomed back into the family. But he doesn't stop there. He said, you go to my room and you get one of the rings. You say, well, what does the ring mean? In ancient times, every wealthy family, they had a certain signet that had been placed on rings. And when they would sign important documents, they would take wax that was warm and they would drop it on the paper and they would take that ring and they would put it in that wax and that would be authentic. It would be official. Now we sign our names nowadays, but on certain documents you have to get a notary, somebody to vouch for it. That ring vouched that it was authentic. That boy got back. Father wasn't hearing any of this stuff about, I want another servant. Oh, no, no. I want my son back. So he's got a robe. And he's got now a ring. That ring meant that he could go and on his father's name, once again, he could buy something. I tell you what it's like. It's like when you're in high school, and if your parents didn't do this for you, I'm sorry. But if you needed another shirt or you needed a jacket, they would say, take this credit card and go buy it and bring me the receipt. That credit card meant that you could go and purchase something and bring it back. I can't tell you the number of times my mother would say, you've got this special event coming up. You take this credit card to Belk's, and I want you to go get you a new shirt. Now you say, well, why didn't you just let her go get it? Because I didn't want her picking my clothes out. When I got a little older, she started letting me have a little more freedom in that. When I was younger, it was awful. Can I tell you that my mother would not let me wear yellow pants in 1968? I'd say, why? She said, that's what hippies wear. And there was a Webster's department store. Does anybody in here remember what's called cat pants? Maybe it was exclusive to Savannah. But at Webster's department store, that finally went out of business, maybe because they were selling cat pants. It was like an old-time quilt without the padding. And they would be just pieces of fabric that had been sewn together. And that was what the breeches legs looked like. You're not wearing that. Hippies wear that. Evidently, my mom had a problem with hippies. But she would give me that card and she would say, now you go get you a decent shirt at Belk's. Can I tell you this ring was just like that credit card? That boy could have traded on it. But it didn't just stop there. What else did it say? They gave that boy some shoes. Can I tell you, slaves didn't wear shoes? And this boy needed some shoes. What had he been doing? He had been working in a pig farm. He had been working where Jewish boys didn't even want to walk by, much less do work on. But yet, he doesn't even have a pair of shoes. You know what those shoes symbolized? Freedom. If you got shoes, you're not a slave. And I'm telling you, when he dressed this boy out, this boy was doing good, and it was not something that he even expected. God does us the same way. Oh, he does more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, because he's the perfect Father. The perfect Father. There was a welcoming that was there. If I were going to try to emulate a father, this would be a great one to emulate. I hope that there's some level in my life that I can be this kind of grandpa. I really do. I want to be able to have the compassion. I want to be able to offer the forgiveness. I want to be able to let my grandkids know that I'm doing my best to try to be like God the Father. And I hope that the picture that they see of me will be like this Father in Luke 15. Let me close with four things that comes from this story. First of all, we have forgiveness. Forgiveness. This father never brings up really what the boy did. He didn't care. He just knows that his boy who was lost is now found, and he offers that forgiveness. Somebody says, well, I'm telling you right now, I'm not forgiven. But the boy repented. I don't think that necessarily you've got to forgive until repentance is there, but this boy repented. And when anybody repents and they come and they seek forgiveness, God offers that to them. Not only that, there's acceptance. We've been put back in the family. Do you know that when you got saved, you became part of the royal family of God? You're somebody. You're a joint heir with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father is our Father. He's not a maybe something that is kind of way out there on the other side of the Milky Way. He's actively involved in our lives. And we're accepted into the Beloved. Not only that, but I believe that there's restoration. He gives us righteousness. He gives us freedom. He gives us all of those things. I mean, whenever I think about how that we get restored, that's a beautiful thing. I remember reading this story one time, and someone was relating this about Abraham Lincoln, and they said that Lincoln had been asked a question. What do you intend to do with the Southerners once they begin returning to the Union? Without missing a beat, Lincoln said this. He said, I plan to treat them as if they never left. Can I tell you that that's the way God treats us when we seek forgiveness? When we ask forgiveness for our sins, He cleanses us again. Whether it's for salvation or whether it's when we are being restored to fellowship, we can receive cleansing through the blood of the Lamb, 1 John 1:7. And so there's restoration. But can I tell you that there's also rejoicing? There's rejoicing. What does he say? He said, you've got the robe on him, you've got the ring on him, you've got the shoes on him. I've kissed him a whole bunch. I've hugged him a whole bunch. He said, I tell you what else we're going to do. This day is not over. He said, I want you to go down to the barn, and you know that little calf that we've been keeping up? We're fattening him up. We're going to have a party. Now you think about this. You got a cow. Even a calf can weigh several hundred pounds. All right? And you've got a calf that you have had stalled up, and you're feeding this calf good stuff. Why? Because you want him to get big just in case something happens and you need to have a party. He tells the servants, he said, you go get that fatted calf, the one we've been saving. And he said, I want you to kill it and dress it. And we're fixing to have a barbecue. You say, well, who was coming? I tell you who was coming. Anybody that wanted to. A cow is a pretty big thing for two boys and a dad to eat. But when you cook the whole thing, you're expecting a crowd. That meant that the hired servants that were really already good and fed, they get to come to the barbecue. Those townspeople that were critical, he's even going to invite them. Why? Because he wants them to see that even though they disagreed with the way that he was fathering, it turned out okay. And so they got to come. This whole passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, there's happiness there. There's a man that said, come rejoice with me over my sheep that I found. The lady said, come rejoice with me over the coin that I found. And now you've got this dad, and he's excited probably more than anybody. More than the shepherd that found his lost sheep, and more than the lady that had that coin that was lost. This dad has got his boy that's come home. And he said, let us make merry. In other words, this is a festive occasion. And he just was bragging on his boy. Hey, he's come home. He's come to his senses. Everything's good. It doesn't tell us what went on after this other than about the older brother. And can I tell you that I hope that we at this church never act like the older brother? I hope that those wayward church members that we have, and let me tell you something, we got some. We got some that the FBI can't find. All right? I heard a joke one time about three preachers that were talking, and they all had bats in their church, and they were trying to figure out how to get rid of them, and they said, well, let's get back together and see which one of us got it to work. The Methodist preacher said, well, what we did was we hired a guy with a gun. He shot holes in our roof. We had to get the roof repaired, but the bats are still there. Presbyterian preacher said, well, what we did was we sent people up there and we tried to run them out, and we put screen over the louvers, but they found other ways in and we still got bats. The Baptist preacher said, well, what we did, said we just caught them all, we baptized them, we haven't seen them since. Sometimes we have a hard time catching folks, but I'm going to tell you something. When folks come back, don't look at them and go, where you been the last 5 years? Just say, hey, we're glad you're home. We're glad you're home. Let's love them. God loves them. Father wants us to come home. Why don't you think about somebody this afternoon? And why don't you call them and say, hey, why don't you come on home? The Father wants you home. Luke 15 is a beautiful, beautiful passage. This passage of the prodigal is the gospel within the gospel. Let's look at it that way. Let's stand.